Our subject today is faith, particularly its character and its value, and the way in which it functions, how faith works. And it is chapter 11 of the Epistle to the Hebrews that must obviously occupy our attention. I read verse 1 and verse 6 of chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. The truth about faith, particularly emphasized in this letter, is that faith in God is not only the principle of entrance into life, but also the principle of its continuing full enjoyment. This is perhaps noticeable in the way in which, in this epistle, the great Old Testament statement about faith is quoted. From Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, there come the words, "The just shall live by faith." Now this is quoted in Romans chapter 1 and in Galatians chapter 3, where the Revised Standard Version translates it and makes it clear, I think, by the translation, "He who by faith is righteous shall live." Where it shows one that becoming righteous in God's reckoning when we believe is the way of entrance into life. But when this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, the whole interest here is in going on believing. That is, that having entered into life by faith, the way to go on living is by faith. That Christianity is a life of faith, and that the same principle that gives you birth gives you the continuing enjoyment of life. This means, therefore, and this is a warning of this epistle, that on the pilgrim journey of Christians, illustrated in the Old Testament by the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, what can beset pilgrims is unbelief. And this is a great warning, as you may know, of this epistle. Chapter 3, verse 12, addressed, you see, to brethren, to people who are in the professing, believing community, and on the journey of pilgrimage, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And having surveyed the tragedy of their failure, the writer says, "We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And so we are warned not to become an example by the way of unbelief. Or more positively, in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, we are exhorted to have faith and patience to possess the promises. Or in chapter 10, verses 35 and 6, we are made aware that we need patience or endurance, that we shouldn't throw away our confidence in the middle if we want to receive what is promised. Now, in illustration of the way in which faith works, we have before us in chapter 11 this long list of witnesses to the character and value of living by faith. And what is stressed in this appeal to them is that God has caused the record of their doings to be written as a witness. This is stressed in chapter 11, verse 2, that by their faith the men of old received divine approval. And part of the force of the language is that because God approved of their activities when they believed, God has caused them to be written for our instruction and inspiration. The chapter comes back to this in verse 39. All these, though well attested by their faith, or bearing a testimony because they believed, it seems almost to me. The result is, as it says of Abel in chapter 11, verse 4, that these heroes of faith in the past, though they are dead, in God's word, they still speak. They've something to say to us. Verse 4, it says this of Abel. He died, but through his faith, he is still speaking. May we then seek to consider the character of faith and its function. For in verses 1 and 6, which I read, you have something almost approximating to a definition. The New Testament doesn't generally go in much for definitions. But here it does say that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now this means that faith, as it's here being considered, deals with two realms, and they are often complementary. The first realm that faith deals with is the unseen. This means the realm that is beyond scientific investigation because it is beyond sense observation. See, this is the limit of our scientific progress. And wonderful as scientific progress is, it's important that we should recognize it is limited to what man can observe and investigate with his powers of sense observation. Now the whole realm that faith deals with is outside sense observation. It is in the realm of what is called the unseen. You cannot discern it by these capacities by which scientists discern so many things. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, and so on. So that faith deals with the unseen, and by faith we get an awareness and then a conviction concerning the reality of things that we cannot see. Now the other value that faith deals with is the future. Something that, so to speak, is over the horizon, beyond us. The life beyond, as we say. And therefore it is equally beyond scientific investigation. Our scientists are not able to go through death and make an exploration and then come back again and report. So that it's beyond that kind of penetration. But the things of the future that lie beyond the present can be known about by faith. You can have an assurance about them and therefore an expectation concerning them. And so faith provides, you see, conviction and assurance about the unseen and the future, in strong contrast to visible appearance and to natural expectation. Now the next thing that is emphasized in verse 6 is this, that in this realm of faith activity, the great unseen that faith deals with is God himself. He is the great unseen one. This is stressed in connection with Moses in verse 27. It says about Moses' faith, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so it says in verse 6 that the first step of faith is this, that you must believe that God exists. You won't have dealings with God or get anywhere in the life of faith unless you start here, that you must have an awareness and a conviction that God is, although you can't observe him with your senses. So that you're first aware of the unseen God. And the second step of faith is to have a conviction and assurance concerning his faithful doing. That he is a person worth trusting because he fulfills his promises. And that therefore if God has spoken, I have a ground of assurance about the future, because God is the kind of person who is faithful. And therefore, this awareness about God's character now, not only about his existence, gives me an expectation for the future. And so it says in verse 6 that the second thing I must believe is that he rewards those who seek him. That if I start seeking with God and responding to his demands, well, I shall enjoy some benefit. True, it lies in the future. But because I know who I'm dealing with, the faithful God who rewards those who trust him, I'm quite sure I shall get the reward. And this is also what it says about Moses and his faith. If you look again in verse 26, that he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And so Moses' faith exhibits these two characteristics, that he had an awareness of the unseen, God himself, and an expectation for the future based on God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. And it's only, verse 6 says, people who have these convictions who will draw near to God. These first two convictions won't give you life and salvation. You must act on them and have dealings with God. But you won't have dealings with God unless you believe he's there and unless you believe it's worth trusting him. Now, may I suggest to you what always seems to me a very apt illustration of these ideas at a very commonplace level, provided by the use of the telephone. This could apply to ringing up anybody whom you wanted to get to do something for you. But let me assume that I want to ring up the telephone to get a distant number, which I can only get by the help of the operator. And so I take off the telephone receiver and I dial to call the operator. Now, I can't see the operator, but I have, when I dial for the operator, a fundamental conviction or expectation that there'll be an operator on duty, that there's someone there. So that when a voice answers and says, number, please, well, that's what I expected. Because I only dialed because I had a faith that the unseen person was there all right. Now, this is what ought to influence our daily living as Christians. I've sometimes said, I don't know that I've said it in your hearing, it'll bear repeating, have you ever walked down the road with somebody and passed a telephone kiosk, and the somebody has said to you, seeing a man inside, well, that benighted fool in there thinks he's talking to somebody. Now, that's what some of the world say when I pray. See, if I go into a room by myself and shut the door and pray, the unbeliever says, well, he thinks he's talking to somebody. But you won't pray unless you believe that the unseen God is there and that he's listening. If you wait for the man to come out from the kiosk and ask him, how do you know you've been talking to somebody? He'll tell you, they talk to me, that's how I know. It's a two-way traffic. See, God makes his presence known by his word. Faith cometh by hearing. See, when the operator says, number please, well then my faith is confirmed, there is someone there. And when I seek God in prayer and through his word, and he speaks to me and it meets my need, well, then I know my faith is confirmed. But the second thing about this telephone illustration is that, you see, when the operator says, number please, and I might give the operator some number of a remote place in Scotland, do you know why I do it? Well, I do it because I believe, I hope you do, that telephone operators are rewarders of those who politely ask them. That is, that the operator can do something for you which you can't do, put you through. And so when the operator says, well, just hold on and I'll put you through, well, then you have the kind of faith that gives you an assurance of things hoped for. You say, well, in a few minutes I shall be through. Well, this is how faith should work, this verse says, in our dealings with God. You see, it's because I have these two convictions about the telephone that I use the telephone to call up somebody at a distance. And says this verse, it's only if you have this kind of faith that you'll come to God. See, the faith that transforms is when you come and have dealings with the person. But you won't come without these two fundamental convictions first, that God is there to be dealt with and that it's worth having dealings, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now notice, which this chapter then illustrates in great detail, that if you seek God in this way in faith, he'll begin to make demands on your faith. And you can only go on in enjoying benefit if you will engage in what the scripture calls the obedience of faith. It's sometimes teaching this, that we are weak. We tell people they can be saved if they believe. That is true. But the kind of faith that saves is a faith that obeys, that gives itself in response to be saved. I mean, if I was dialing from a phone call box, the operator might say next, well, put in half a crown. Well, if I say, oh no, thank you, this brings the thing to an end. Now, the half a crown doesn't get me through, it's the operator that gets me through. This is the kind of illustration I am limiting myself to, that getting through depends on the operator. But the operator may demand, you see, if I want to be put through, that there's something I must do first. Now, this is how God deals with believers, to see if they really believe. Test their obedience. And only when they obey do they get the full benefit. This is illustrated in this chapter in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. How? After they had been encircled for 7 days. That's the pathway of obedience. Now, it wasn't tramping round that loosened the foundations of the walls. It wasn't as though they did it by their own work. But it is true, and this is true of all Christian experience, that God makes a demand upon faith's obedience. Sometimes it may look a little silly, the kind of thing God demands of us. Like the Israelites at the Red Sea, when they were pursued by the Egyptians, God told them, so to speak, to walk into the sea. And he said, I'll open the way. Don't fight the Egyptians. No, that would be your trying to do it. But they only found escape when they went forward. God said to Moses, what are you standing here for? The Egyptians are coming. Say unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Well, how can you go forward when you're shut in by the sea? Well, only by the obedience of faith. And if the unbeliever tries to follow you, he'll be drowned. That's what this chapter says. Verse 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea. As if on dry land, when God told them to go. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. This verse always reminds me of Dunkirk. And the fact that when the Germans tried to come, they were drowned. That's by the way. Let us come back to this chapter. You'll see, it says here about Noah, verse 7. You see, that Noah was only saved when the flood came, because in the interval, he obeyed and built the ark. And this is how he was justified, by a faith that showed itself in active obedience. He didn't sit back and say, oh, God said he'll save me and I don't have to do anything. So that you get this paradoxical combination, is that the salvation is entirely God's doing. But we can only embrace its full benefit if we engage in the obedience of faith. And so it says in verse 7, Noah took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And it's by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. So that we have to give the obedience of faith. And notice here, it's perhaps worth my emphasizing this. This demand on persistence, illustrated by going round Jericho. See, I think many young Christians need help and instruction at this point. Particularly Christians who've had a dramatic conversion of a very sudden and a very radical kind. You see, some new converts of this sort, whose lives have been literally transformed suddenly. If they go into a local church, a group of Christians, they sometimes get very depressed. Because they say, what a poor lot these Christians are. They can't know my Savior. Because he's done such wonderful things for me, and these people seem to have settled down. They don't expect very much. And they sometimes say to themselves, if this church only knew my Savior, well, they would be transformed overnight. Now, this isn't true. Because while initial salvation is something that can be immediately enjoyed, progress in holiness, possessing the promised land, is a slow advance. You contrast what happened about the brazen serpent and what happened about Jericho. See, when they were bitten by serpents, they were healed at once. And so we have the gospel hymn, there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. But Jericho's walls didn't fall down like that. The land of promise wasn't just taken in one great handful because they believed. It had to be possessed yard by yard as they went forward. Indeed, God said, I'm not going to give it to you all at once, because if I did, the wild beast would overrun it. You're not prepared to work it if I gave it to you. And this is the stress of this epistle, that there are a lot of things which God has for us which can only be possessed slowly. They demand faith and patience. You must believe and you must go on believing. And only if you hold on in this pursuit will you possess. Not only so, the further emphasis of this epistle and of this chapter and of Scripture as a whole is that in this pathway of obedient faith, you won't be able to possess some things without making earthly sacrifice. You'll get to a place where you can't go on and get what God is now offering you unless you let something go. And this creates crisis in a believer's life. See, it created crisis in Moses' life, which is emphasized in some detail. Verse 25, that he chose rather to share ill treatment as an Israelite than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, to miss God's purpose for his life and just be an Egyptian prince. And so it says in verse 24, he refused to be an Egyptian prince, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he reached a point in his life where to be obedient to what faith demanded, he had to let something earthly go. He couldn't have both. This is still true, that the full obedience of faith may demand, at certain points, this decisive choice of earthly and material sacrifice. And the final illustration of this chapter is that faith may reach a place where it has to choose between denying or dying. This is the choice of the martyr. And in this world's history, God allows some to be martyrs. And the martyrs are those who, rather than deny their faith, are prepared to die. This is the emphasis, of course, at the end of the chapter. It begins in verse 35, the second part of the verse. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, because it would have meant denying their faith, that they might rise again to a better life. Now notice, as we must soon finish, that the crowning emphasis, therefore, of this chapter is, and indeed of this whole epistle, that you won't in this world pursue this pathway unless your crowning hopes lie beyond this pilgrimage. It says in chapter 13, here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. See, the martyrs were prepared to die because they believed there was a better life beyond. And this is the kind of faith that this chapter emphasizes that we need. A faith that can go on pursuing like strangers and pilgrims where we haven't yet possessed anything, because we believe the crowning possession lies ahead. Notice what it says in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised. But they didn't die in despair and in darkness and in disappointment. It says, having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, like the Israelites in the wilderness, marching to the promised land. Clear before us through the darkness, gleams and burns the guiding light. Onward we go, singing songs of expectation, marching to the promised land. For people who speak thus, verse 14, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. So the stress here again and again is on men of faith who saw beyond death. Notice what it says about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. By faith, Isaac invoked, verse 20, future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Isaac sort of said, well, when I'm dead and gone, the thing won't come to an end because I'm dead and gone. God's going on with his purposes. There's hope for Jacob and Isaac. And the same, you'll see verse 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Here is the assurance of things hoped for. And the third, verse 22, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. See, he didn't die in darkness and despair. Thanks to reading the Scofield Bible 50 years ago, or nearly in my youth, I am made more aware than I otherwise would be of the last five words of the book of Genesis. I don't know if you know what the last five words of the book of Genesis are. They are this: in a coffin in Egypt. In a coffin in Egypt. And in my Bible, what's the next word? Exodus. Exodus. And that's the faith in which Joseph died. That when I die, I shall be put in a coffin in Egypt, but not to stay here. He gave commandment concerning his bones. Said, God's going to visit his people. And so take me too when he comes, when the day comes. Which is a kind of graphic illustration of this fact that we can face death as well as life in this confidence of Christian faith and hope. This is the privilege of the Christian witness to stand at the open grave and say, we therefore commit his body to the ground in sure and certain hope. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most to be pitied. That is, the stress here is that we shall only keep going to the end of the journey. We shall only be prepared to face the suffering and even the possible martyrdom that faithfulness may involve if we count our crowning rewards not in terms of earthly comfort, but in terms of heavenly triumphs. These are the people, this chapter says, whom God owns as his. Let me finish with this wonderful word in verse 16. The people who desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And then it says of them, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. These are the people whom God owns as his. For he has prepared for them a city. Let us therefore, as Moses did, endure as seeing him who is invisible, and have a respect unto the recompense of the reward. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee that thou hast spoken to make thyself known to us. We thank thee that there are evidences to bring faith to the birth and to confirm faith and its exercise as we seek to have dealings with thee, as we seek to embrace the hope of the fulfillment in our experience of the wealth and the wonder of thy gracious promises. So help us, like these believers of old, throughout our pilgrimage and to its end, to endure as seeing thee, the invisible one, to have respect unto the sure promise of the heavenly reward, to be followers of those who through faith and its patient, persistent exercise inherit the promises, whether of fulfillment here or of crowning glory hereafter. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.